For the last several times, I've talked about how God looks at sin and how do you look at your sin. And today I want to finish this series, as it turned out to be, with the concept that we shouldn't judge too harshly. And what we are mainly going to talk about is other people. You know, Orthodox Christianity is quick to condemn unrepentant sinners to an ever-burning hellfire, which will torture them forever and ever, for all eternity, without ever being able to die, without ever being able to be freed from such pain and suffering. Now, as we will see, this concept is totally incompatible with an all-loving, all-merciful Creator God. To be very blunt, such a teaching is a horrible deviation from the truth as revealed in Scripture. But the question I want to ask today is this. Could it be that such false religion, which is based not on love, but on fear, fear of punishment, could it be that that false concept has entered or has never left our own thinking to an extent? Let's read Psalm chapter 145 to begin with, and let's see how God is described in His Word. Psalm 145, starting with verse 8. It says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." So what we can take from the Scripture is that God is compassionate, merciful, and good to all. Now notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. This describes a prophecy still ahead of us, mainly addressing the modern nations of the United States of America and Great Britain, but also some other English-speaking nations. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 30, we read again about God's goodness and God's mercy. It says, "When you," talking about the modern nations of the house of Israel and Judah, "when you are in distress," and the reference actually here is to slavery, physical slavery, which is still coming upon our nations. "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days," the end time, still ahead of us. "When you turn to the Lord your God," in other words, when you repent, when you stop doing what's wrong, when you start doing what's right. "When you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice," the implication being that up until this point, our nations have not obeyed God. They have not turned to God. And that is why those things will happen. But then they will turn to God. They will start to obey Him. Verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them." Again, notice, brethren, after repentance, God is merciful. God will not forsake us. God will not destroy us because of His mercy. See, if He wouldn't be that merciful, He could do that easily. He could wipe us out, each and every one of us. But He says He's not going to do it. Notice in the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 11. Again, sometimes we go through trials, and when we do, we might question how merciful God actually is, how compassionate, how understanding. But notice that trials we go through have a purpose. And Job had to go through trials, and he had to go through those trials because God allowed them for a purpose. Notice in James chapter 5 and verse 11, James is saying, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end," see the goal, the end result, "intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Notice this. God is very compassionate and merciful. And so notice now in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, addressing the same time approximately which we just talked about in the book of Deuteronomy. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and after with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." See, once they return to God, once they start obeying Him, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You see, once they know God, once they obey Him, God will remember their sins no more. Why? Because He is a merciful God. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, how Jesus Christ is described. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren." In other words, He who was God had to become a human being. Had to give up His divinity, had to become a human being like you and I are human beings, so that He could understand how it is to live in this flesh, how to fight temptations. And so He says He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might be, or you might say become, a merciful and faithful high priest. Because that's what He is today for us. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To even make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, He died for us so that we don't have to die. He reconciled us with God the Father by paying the penalty for our sins. And so, since God is merciful, since Jesus Christ is merciful, since we are God's children, since we are the brothers and the sisters of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, we too are told to be and become merciful. Notice in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. And I'm reading verses 35 to 37. Christ says, "Love your enemies." Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return." Now, this is not talking about if you give money as a loan to somebody, you're not expecting it back. He's talking about if you do something good to somebody who is in need, don't do it for the purpose of being rewarded by the person. If that's your motivation, you have the wrong one, you see. He says, "Don't hoping for anything in return, and your reward will be great in heaven." See, God is going to reward us if we do it because of the right motivation. "And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And it goes right on in verse 37. See, there is no break there in the original. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." You see, there's a connection here between being merciful and not judging. These two things go hand in hand. Christ is saying here, be merciful, as God the Father is merciful, and don't judge and condemn, but forgive. Notice James chapter 2 and verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13. James again is saying, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment." The point is, we will be judged by God without mercy if we ourselves judge others without mercy. But if we show mercy in our relationship with other people, then we will also receive mercy from God. And this is a theme which is clearly established and taught throughout the Bible. Now, some will turn to Jude chapter 1. It's only one chapter. Verses 11 and 12. No, sorry. Beginning of verse 21. To try to perhaps say something different. Now, let's look at Jude, beginning of verse 21. And let's notice carefully what Jude is saying here. And I'm reading verses 21 to 23. Jude, beginning at verse 21. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Verse 22. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh." So what is Jude saying here? Well, let's take it one verse at a time. He introduces this by saying, we wait for Christ's mercy in verse 21. And because we are waiting for Christ's mercy, we ourselves have to act with mercy towards others. The Ryrie Study Bible explains this verse as follows. They say it can be translated, "Have compassion on or convince those who are doubting." Have compassion on those who are doubting. The German Elberfelder Bible says, "Rebuke those who quarrel." Now, commentaries agree these are possibilities how to translate this verse. But again, what is being addressed here? The commentary of Barnes has a pretty good explanation. It says, this passage which says, you know, "and some have compassion," cannot be intended to teach that they were not to have compassion for all people. He says that's not what it means. What it means is that they will have to have special and unusual compassion for a certain class of persons. In other words, the young, the tender, the delicate, the refined, need a different kind of treatment from the rough, the uncultivated, the hardened. And that should only make sense. You look at a certain individual to see how to deal with that person in the best way for the individual. I believe the best comment I found is published by the Nelson Study Bible, and that's what they say. We have certain obligations to other believers. First, we need to show mercy to those in any kind of spiritual or physical need. Second, we need to use discernment. It says here, making a distinction. We need to use discernment in helping our brothers and sisters in the church. Some will require tender care and patience to help them grow in Christ. With others, we may need to use drastic action to rescue them from the temptations of sin. In rescuing our fellow believers, there is always a need to use wisdom and caution to prevent getting caught up in the sin that caused them to fall. See, that's why it's saying you even hate the garment which is defiled by the flesh. But it says in verse 23, to save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, pulling them out of the fire is a very strong term here, referring, as we will see, to the lake of fire. The potential of committing the unpardonable sin. When we see somebody going this way, we are not supposed to turn our back on a person like that and say, oh, well, it's too bad. No, just the opposite is being explained here in the book of Jude. So Jude is not doing away with mercy and compassion, just the opposite. But it, of course, takes discretion to see how to apply it. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 18. I just want to quickly summarize it for you. It has to do with a servant who owes a great debt to his master. And so the master comes to collect the debt, and the servant doesn't have the money. And he pleads with the master, saying, please forgive it to me. I don't have the money, or I don't have it right now. And the master forgives him this great debt. And then a fellow servant comes to the servant, and he owes him a little debt in comparison. And he asks him exactly the same, please forgive me, or don't make me pay. I don't have the money right now. But the servant became very harsh and adamant that his fellow servant had to pay that debt, a comparatively small debt in comparison to the debt which he had been owing to the master and had been forgiven. And the master hears about it, and he becomes very angry, and he then demands of this servant to pay him his debt back. And of course, this is a figurative way which Christ is using to tell us that if we want to have forgiveness for our debts or for our sins vis-a-vis God, we have to be willing to forgive our brothers and our sisters whatever debts they may be owing us, spiritually speaking. In other words, we have to forgive them their sins if we want to have forgiveness from God for our sins. Now, that's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 2, doesn't use a parable. He speaks very bluntly about those who condemn others while being guilty of doing the same. Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Notice this. It is the goodness of God, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. For there is no partiality with God. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He is saying that when we practice evil things and then judge and condemn others for their sins, God will deal with us accordingly. Paul encourages us to accept God's gift of repentance and to change our conduct, both in what we do and in how we judge others. You remember the scripture in Matthew chapter 7, which I just want to summarized for you, where Christ is dealing with the concept of judging. And he says, if you have a plank in your eye, and you go to your brother and say, okay, I'm going to remove the speck from your eye, then Christ says, you are pretty much acting like a hypocrite. He says, first, you remove your own plank from your eye. And once you have done that, then you can see clearly what you need to do to help your brother who has a speck in his eye. See, and then you can help remove that speck from his eye. But you can't do it if you have a plank in your eye. You've got to remove that one first. And so there is this warning to be very careful, not to judge too hastily, not to judge too roughly and too harshly, but rather to be merciful towards the sins of others. You know, God is even merciful toward those who have committed the unpardonable sin. Remember earlier we read that God is merciful to all? Oh, that would include even those who have committed the unpardonable sin. How is he merciful? Well, he wouldn't be merciful, would he, if he would torture those who have committed the unpardonable sin forever and ever in a hellfire, and they would be in pain throughout their existence, never being able to die, never being able to get out of that terrible situation. But some preach that, some teach it very vehemently, and they turn, amongst others, to scriptures like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And I thought we'll analyze that a little bit today, see what Christ actually says here and what he doesn't say. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, that's what he is saying. Therefore, do not fear them, and do not fear those, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, let's first of all start talking about hell. What does Christ mean here when he uses the word hell? We have a Q&A on this, and I'd like to read a little bit from it. It's simply titled, Do the Wicked Go to Hell? And here's the answer, and it's published and available on the web. The concept that the wicked go to an ever-burning hell after their death is nowhere taught in Scripture. In fact, the Bible does not even teach the existence of an ever-burning hell, torturing wicked souls of departed ones for their evil deeds. The concept of an ever-burning hellfire is derived from, you probably guessed it, paganism. Richard Crase explains in his book, Hell, an Illustrated History of the Netherworld, copyrighted 1996, the early, and I add the word nominal, Christians borrowed hell's name, and you spell that H-E-L, not two L's, H-E-L, and hell was a goddess who ruled over the place of the lost souls in Viking mythology. So the early Christians borrowed hell's name for their own place of punishment. Pluto, Zeus' brother, one of these Greek gods, governed hell with a merciless severity and subjected his poor guests to the most ingenious tortures. Others were consigned to the deep, bottomless pit ruled by Kronos. Here they would suffer eternal torment. Sinners were tortured for eternity. The Romans knew exactly where hell was located, underneath Italy. Now, isn't that interesting? He goes on to say, everything else they borrowed from the Greeks. Notice this. It was the Synod of Bishops in Constantinople in 543 that set the seal on hell when they decreed that if anyone shall say or even think that there is an end to the torment of ungodly persons or that there will ever be an end to it, then let them be excommunicated. And they promptly excommunicated Origen, an early church father who had said that he thought hell was finite. So if you dared to even think that there was not an ever-burning hellfire torturing those wicked souls forever and ever, you would be kicked out of the Catholic Church. Isn't it interesting that recently the Pope confirmed the teaching that there was an ever-burning hellfire, which caused some trouble here in the United States and also in England and Australia, but interestingly enough, that was not even published or announced in Germany. I sent these articles to some of my relatives, and they were quite surprised. And so they wrote, one person wrote the Vatican, and the Vatican responded and said, oh, we are going to translate that in due time into German. Now, I have to ask the question, why wasn't it published in Germany? Was it too much of an inconvenient, quote-unquote, teaching? It's still being taught. It has always been taught. It is based on fear, strictly and simply based on fear, and on nothing else. It's not biblical at all. This article goes on to say, in addition, the Bible does not teach the concepts of limbo or purgatory either. These concepts have their origin in pagan mythologies as well. Christ points out these most incredible facts, and I quote, "Limbo became a place where anyone who didn't quite fit could be put." Now, recently the Pope kind of questioned limbo, but he didn't question purgatory. He goes on to say here, purgatory was a cross between limbo and hell. And now, if you have any doubts as to how terrible that teaching of limbo or purgatory and hell is, listen to this. Purgatory was a cross between limbo and hell. Jesus' mother, the Virgin Mary, was called back from heaven where she had been asleep. She was given the keys of hell to look after and the running of the purgatory. She does not administer any punishments. In fact, her main job seems to be protecting the souls of the sinners from the wrath of her Son, Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the merciful high priest, who is depicted as a wrathful person, and here is the Virgin Mary who has to protect those poor sinners in hell from the wrath of Christ. Now, how far off can you possibly get? This article goes on to say, purgatory becomes a sort of temporary hell, but one from which sinners could be rescued, I might add, if you pay enough money to have some masses read for you on a consistent basis. The Q&A goes on to say, it is true that the New Testament speaks about a fiery place, which is translated in some English Bibles as hell. The Greek word for this place is not hell, but Gehenna. It does not, however, describe an ever-burning hell, as commonly understood and taught by many. Grace explains, quote, Gehenna is the place of fire. It is probable that it was named after the place just outside Jerusalem, where the household rubbish, including the bodies of criminals and animals, was burnt. And he is absolutely correct. And now let me quote from our booklet on Do We Have an Immortal Soul, where we talk more about this fiery place. And I quote, the word Gehenna and the very concept of it are derived from the Valley of Hinnom. See, that's where the name Gehenna comes from. Outside Jerusalem, in which the corpses of dead people, mainly criminals, would be burned up. It is another expression for the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 15, in which all who have acted wickedly and who have refused to repent will be thrown into to be burned up or devoured. That is the hell or the Gehenna fire that Christ is talking about, the second death from which there is no resurrection. Those who sin deliberately, willfully, and maliciously, God will resurrect a physical life to throw them, which is their physical body and their soul or their entire life, into Gehenna or the lake of fire. They won't burn there forever. Rather, they will be burned up. They are the chaff, remember, that will be burned up with unquenchable fire, as Christ says in Matthew chapter 3. That is, no human can quench it. But this fire will ultimately even burn up or bring to dissolution heaven and earth, so that God will have to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3. The wicked will not burn forever and ever, for all eternity in an everlasting hell fire, but they will be burned up. See, the Greek word for burned up actually conveys the meaning that nothing of what is burned up will remain. The wicked that are brought back to life from the dead and then thrown into Gehenna or the lake of fire, which is called the second death, will be burned up. They shall be stubble. And Malachi tells us that the day will come that shall burn them up, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. They will become ashes, it says, under the feet of the righteous. And Obadiah says that it will be as if they had never existed. So they don't continue being tortured in hellfire forever and ever and ever, but a demonical teaching that actually is, if you think it through. The wicked will be burned up in a temporary Gehenna fire to die the second death from which there will be no further resurrection to life. They will not be tortured forever and ever in eternal hellfire without ever being destroyed. We need to understand, too, that, of course, we are talking about strictly those here who have committed the unpardonable sin, something which I have been talking about in the past. So now, what did Christ mean when he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, that we have to fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Now we know now what hell is. It's a temporary fire which will burn up the wicked. But what does he mean by destroy? I'm quoting from our booklet, Do We Have an Immortal Soul? Because also, what does he mean by soul? Some have used this passage as support for the idea that immortal souls of the wicked will be tortured for all eternity in hell. Well, of course, the passage doesn't teach that. First, Christ tells us not to fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Now, it's important, and this is a good lesson perhaps for all of us when we study the Bible, it's important to look carefully at the words which are used, because Christ uses different words. He says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul, but fear the one who can destroy. Different word. Why is he using different words? Now, let me first explain that the Greek word for kill is translated in the Authorized Version 50 times with kill, 14 times with slay, 6 times with put to death. In every case, it refers to the killing of a mortal human being, mostly by humans. It never refers to the extermination of a human being for all eternity without the possibility of a resurrection. So this doesn't talk about final destiny. This just talks about a person can kill you, can take your life. That's all a person can do. Has no influence on what God is going to do with you after that. See, the Greek word for destroy is a totally different word. And it has a wide variety of meanings, but including, of course, killing of a physical human being, but it also includes the final judgment of men, something which the word kill doesn't include. In James 4, verse 12, we are told that it is God who is able to save and to destroy, using the same word again. So God can save our physical lives and can even give us eternal life, or he can destroy our lives in a final judgment and give us eternal death. That's what the concept of destroy conveys. Now, it's an interesting passage Christ is using in Matthew chapter 5. You've all heard it. Verse 29. He says, if your right eye offends you, or you could say tempts you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. In other words, don't use it to look at tempting sins or things. He goes on to say, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish. Same word, you could say destroy. But not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about that we must, quote unquote, destroy our eye or hand, our foot, once and for all. That is, we must stop using them for sinful purposes. He's not talking literally about, you know, plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. This is a figurative way of saying that we must stop using our eyes, our other members of our bodies for sinful purposes. You see, Christ alludes to our commitment, which we have made at the time of our baptism. Otherwise, he says, if we don't overcome sin, if we don't even try, then God will cast our whole body into hell. That's what he said in that passage. But isn't that interesting? Again, conflicts totally with the teaching of an ever-burning hellfire where the souls are. Christ's not talking about he's going to cast your soul into hell. He says, he's casting your body into hell. Have you not been told, we are asking here in the booklet, that only your soul would be cast into hell when you die while your body is dead in the grave? The truth is, God is addressing here the final fate of both body and soul, that is, of the entire being, the entire person. So what Christ is saying in Matthew 10 is simply that we need not fear man who can kill us by taking away our physical lives, because that's all man can do. Man cannot prevent God from resurrecting us and from giving us eternal life. But we must fear God, respect God, obeying him, because it is he who can take away not only our physical lives, but also he can throw us body and soul, the entire being, into hell, into the Gehenna fire, taking away our opportunity for eternal life. This is what the scripture is talking about. It's not talking about being tortured in a ever-burning hellfire. But Gehenna fire exists. And Gehenna fire will devour unrepentant sinners, those who have committed the unpardonable sin. But this doesn't mean, that shouldn't mean, that we are supposed to give up on people, concluding, oh, well, they, you know, deserve to be wiped out because they have committed the unpardonable sin, because they treat us badly. Or they are not nice persons. See, that's what we shouldn't at all think. And this is coming back to the question at the beginning of the sermon. See, we might not condemn people because we know better to an everlasting and eternal punishment or punishing in hell, because we know such a hell doesn't exist, but we might in our own minds, perhaps, condemn them to a hellfire with everlasting and eternal consequences, because such a hellfire does exist. And some have perhaps fallen into the trap of judging and condemning too harshly, perhaps even inadvertently so. But you see, God isn't that way, if you understand correctly how God treats people. I'd like to give one example, because if you're not careful, we might look at a particular parable. I'm talking about the parable of the 10 virgins as an example, assuming that God is dealing very harshly with those 5 foolish virgins, throwing them into the lake of fire and giving them no chance to repent. You see, if you look at this passage, and let's go to Matthew chapter 25, and let's look at it very carefully. What we find is that the 5 foolish virgins didn't repent soon enough. But does this mean, therefore, that they are being cast into the lake of fire? Let's read it. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven, Matthew is using this term, the other scriptures talk about the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom which is ruled by God in heaven. It's not a kingdom which will be in heaven in the sense that we go there. We are not going there. God is going to bring it down to this earth. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Notice they all are virgins in this parable. They all have kept themselves separate from the heresies and abominations of this world. They shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, returning. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oil is a symbol for God's Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So they expected Christ to come back sooner. Christ didn't come. They all fell asleep. All of them. The 5 foolish and the 5 wise. And at midnight, at a time when it's the darkest, a time when there's going to be so much trouble that unless God would intervene, no flesh would be saved alive. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Talking about Christ's return. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Notice, they haven't gone out yet. There was still oil there, but not enough. They were going out. They didn't carefully use the Holy Spirit they had received. But the wise answered verse 9, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, we don't know whether they actually were able to buy or not, they just went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now notice first of all what the parable is not saying here. The parable is not saying these 5 foolish virgins will be thrown into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, It's not saying they will be thrown into the lake of fire. It is saying in verse 12 that Christ said, I do not know you. Now, he says it as of that moment. He doesn't say, like he said in other scriptures, I never knew you. Different wording. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 7. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 24, or 25 rather. But notice what he says in Matthew chapter 7. He says a quite different, or makes a quite different statement here. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's not done yet. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's not saying that to the five foolish virgins either, does he? Now notice as a parallel scripture, Luke chapter 13. There he is talking about those who are going to be thrown into outer darkness. But notice the different statements he is using here. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 25. Now some use that scripture to say, oh, this describes the fate of the five foolish virgins. Well, it's not, because there are differences. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. See the differences. He says to them, they were workers of iniquity. He didn't say that to the five foolish virgins. He also says, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And notice how he goes on to say then in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. He's not saying that to the five foolish virgins either, is he? Now again, what does he mean when he says to the five foolish virgins, I don't know you? Christ said to Abraham, after he had proven to God that he was willing to do everything God required of him, when he was even willing to give up his own son Isaac. After that moment, God said to him, now I know you. It also says in God's word in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows who are his. Now how does he know you? How did he know Abraham? How come he didn't know those five foolish virgins? What did he mean by that? Some of you are still in school. Some of you are in college. Many of you have gone through all kinds of exams, all kinds of tests you are being given. I remember when I started studying law, I had to go through exams quite a bit. And it started with some small exams. Now, of course, I didn't think at the time they were small or easy. But as we progressed in our studies, the tests got more difficult. They didn't start that difficult, but they got more and more difficult. But the examiner knew that if we did our homework, we could pass those tests. It's exactly the way God looks at us. You see, God gives us tests which we have to pass. And the more we grow in God's understanding and in the truth, the more difficult the tests would be in comparison to when we start off. But God knows that every test he gives us, we can handle and we can pass. And that is how he gets to know us. The more we pass the tests, or the tests God is giving us, the more he knows that we will be able to do it, that we will not give in to temptation, that we not fall away, that we will not turn our back on God. Now, he says to the five foolish virgins, those who really didn't use the Holy Spirit as much as they should have had, I don't know you. Now, he didn't say, I don't know you where you are from, because they had God's Holy Spirit. So he knew where they were from. That's why he's not saying that to them at that point. But they were not necessarily workers of iniquity either. He didn't say that. They just didn't overcome enough so that Christ could know how they would act under pressure and under temptation. See, they hadn't passed those tests yet. Doesn't mean that they have committed the unpardonable sin at all. But what it does mean is that they would not be protected during the Great Tribulation and during the Day of Judgment, or the Day of the Lord, I should say. It does mean that when Christ returns, they will not be changed to immortality at the time of Christ's return. They will have to live on as mortal human beings in the millennium until they are ready to be changed. That is what that scripture is saying, and that's, by the way, what the church has been teaching, at least at times, on this issue, and I think it's absolutely correct. The scripture does not say that they committed the unpardonable sin. It shows, again, God's mercy. See, God is not wiping somebody out and throw him into the lake of fire because he hasn't repented enough, as long as there's a willingness there to repent. I also want to point out some further distinctions, because we have looked at some scriptures which talk about people being thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the scripture in Matthew chapter 8. Again, something which is not said about the five foolish virgins. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. And I'm reading verses 11 and 12. He says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Apart from the outer darkness concept and the weeping and gnashing of teeth concept, there's only one other scripture which talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is in Matthew chapter 13. And notice the connection. Notice the connection. Notice what weeping and gnashing of teeth actually talks about. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. Again, it's talking about Christ's return. It says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then he goes on to say in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what we find here is that the concept of weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth has to do with being thrown into the lake of fire. The Brodmann Bible Commentary explains this by saying, outer darkness, where men weep and gnash their teeth, had come to characterize Gehenna. See, it's the same thing. He's talking about the Gehenna fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and sometimes he talks about outer darkness. Same thing. But why is he saying those words? Why is he using now outer darkness? Well, first of all, let's look at the word outer. And the VWS commentary has this to say about it. He read the scripture in Matthew 8, 11 and 12. And he says the Greek order of words is very forcible. It says they shall be cast forth into the darkness, the outer darkness. Again, emphasizing this point. The picture is of an illuminated banquet or banqueting chamber outside of which is a thick darkness of night. So all what Christ is talking about, they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. They're going to be outside. Like in the heavenly New Jerusalem, which is going to be coming down on this earth, it says outside will be. And then, of course, you have a category of people who have committed the unpardonable sin. It doesn't say in that scripture that they are still alive by that time. All Christ is saying there, they won't be in it. Same here. They won't be in the kingdom of God. Now, what is meant by gnashing of teeth? Now, surprisingly, perhaps, I didn't find one commentary who has that right. I looked at I don't know how many commentaries, and everybody gives me an explanation, none of which can be correct. But there is an explanation, and the explanation can be found by carefully studying the Bible. Strong points out that the word gnashing, actually the word in the Greek is brugmos, is derived from the word bruko, which means to grate the teeth. And there's only one other scripture where that's used. Notice it in Acts chapter 7. And that's where we are, again, getting into the concept of what is the unpardonable sin and what it is not. Acts chapter 7, let's start reading in verse 51. Here is Stephen, who is defending himself in front of the Sanhedrin, who are very angry with him because he tells them the truth and they don't want to hear it. And so he ends his defense in verse 51 by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, these were pretty strong words, if you can visualize the situation there. Now, if they had a repentant heart, they would probably think in terms of, hey, that man have a point here, or may have one, but they didn't think that way at all. Verse 54, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Not that they were repentant. It says they were furious in the margin. "And they gnashed at him with their teeth." And here that same word, brucho, is used. And of course, ultimately, they killed him, stoned him to death, because they were so mad, so furious, so hateful. See, they became furious and gnashing at Stephen in hate and in anger when he told them that their fathers had persecuted the prophets and that they had betrayed and murdered Jesus Christ. And so from the scripture, we know what gnashing your teeth means. It's an expression of hatred, of malice, of anger, of hatred towards and against God's way of life. The only way how you can commit the unpardonable sin. So those who will be cast into outer darkness, that is, away from the light of the kingdom of God, and who will be destroyed in the lake of fire, will be hateful, angry, furious, malicious, unrepentant individuals, filled with the desire to revenge themselves against God and his way of life. See, the five foolish virgins don't fall into that category at all, it seems. There's nothing stated in that parable to even indicate that. See, the fact that they didn't pass a test did not necessarily disqualify them forever. Now, it didn't qualify them at the time. They still had to prove to God that they would mean business. Now, there is one scripture, though, some use to prove me wrong based on everything I've said so far in those last three sermons. Because remember, I have said very clearly that as a Christian, you can and will sin from time to time, and you need God's forgiveness. But then there are some who say no. If you are a Christian, if you are a converted Christian, you can never ever sin. I've heard that expressed by people in the church, and I've had it expressed to me by certain commentaries. They make that point. And the point is, so if we sin, we are either not converted, or we have lost God's Holy Spirit. And they turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is what it says. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." And then another scripture in chapter 5 and in verse 18. He says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him." Now, let me first of all explain a little bit what it means to be born of God. The word in the Greek is genau, and the word can and does describe a process. The word can refer to the time when you become converted and receive the Holy Spirit. We normally would use the word begotten for that, but it's still the same Greek word. It can refer to the whole entire process from your time of conversion when you receive God's Holy Spirit all the way up until the time of your death or resurrection to immortal life. And it can even refer, of course, to the time when you actually are being transformed into a spirit being. So it can refer to all of it. And you just have to judge based on the context what particular meaning has to be applied to a particular scripture. For instance, the Zürcher Bible uses in both cases of those scriptures I've just read, whoever is begotten of God cannot sin. Is that a possibly correct translation, or at least a possible way of rendering it? Yes, if you understand what's being meant. And I found some interesting statements by Barclay, for example, who points out to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, sin there is in the present tense and indicates habitual action. No Christian can possibly be a deliberate and consistent sinner. No Christian can live a life in which sin is dominant in all his actions. The man who abides in God cannot continue to be a deliberate sinner. The Broadman Bible Commentary adds to this scripture, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, a literal translation of the statement is, he does not go on doing, present tense, doing sin. The wording cannot express any other than continuous action. We translate therefore as follows. He is unable to go on sinning. The meaning is that the child of God is simply incapable of living a sinful life. In addition, Broadman writes to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, the child of God does not continue in sin, but has the continuous protection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The picture is of the Son, Jesus Christ, guarding the sons of God, meaning you and me. So, in using that possibility, a better translation then would be for those verses, those who are begotten of God don't practice sin or don't live in sin as a way of life. But we need to be careful, even here. And that's where we need to be very merciful and compassionate and not too quick to condemn. Because the fact that a Christian who has God's Holy Spirit temporarily practices a sinful way of life, even habitually, does not mean that he has committed the unpardonable sin. What John is addressing here in those verses is the permanent, irrevocable decision to practice a way of sin coupled with the malicious refusal to change. It's got to be a permanent, irrevocable refusal to change. And when that's the case, then you will have malice and hate and anger all involved. Notice what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, and we know that Paul is going to be in God's kingdom. But notice very carefully what he is saying here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. We could read the entire chapter. Because of lack of time, I just picked that verse. He says, for the good that I will to do, in other words, the good that I want to do, that I am desirous of doing, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, in other words, the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. As the New King James Bible has it. I believe the authorized has that I do, which doesn't give the correct meaning. He is saying the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. As Strong's Concordance points out, the word here is presso. It means to practice. That is to perform repeatedly or habitually. There is another word Paul is using here which refers to a single act. But he's not using that in this particular passage. In this passage, he says, I don't want to do what I practice. Tyre's definition has this to say. It means to exercise, practice, to be busy with, to carry on. And Wyatt's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, Praso signifies to practice the habit of doing something. Now, it's a neutral word. Paul, though, is using it to say that he is practicing a habit of doing something wrong. So, the scripture is very clear. Paul is saying that he was practicing an evil habit, something that he didn't want to do, though. He does it because of weakness. The key is he doesn't do it because of malice. He doesn't do it because of hate towards God. He says, what I don't want to do, that I practice. The Life Application Bible says, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. You know, Peter once came to Christ, and he says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times a day? And Christ says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 a day. So this brother obviously was in a habit of doing something wrong. But you see, Christ wasn't saying, okay, you start counting now, and once you have reached 49, then you're done with forgiving. No, he said, you keep forgiving. Because a person does something wrong, but he comes back to you and says, I'm sorry that I did it. Showing his willingness to repent, showing his willingness to overcome. And Christ says, you keep forgiving him. Because, you know, you can temporarily be even in a habit because you don't have the strength yet to overcome it. But he is trying. See, you know, Paul didn't give up trying to overcome his evil habits. But he also knew that it had to be through Christ living in him that it could have, that it could be accomplished. He knew, based on his own strength, he couldn't do it. He knew that Christ, who was living in him, had to do it for him, but he had to be a willing participant. He couldn't say, oh, well, I resist Christ trying to help me. I'm not going to change. See, just the opposite is true. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 what Paul says. He participated in this overcoming process. He had to do his part. But what I want to point out here is we have to be very careful when we see sometimes a person doing a certain thing, perhaps even habitually for a while, and then concluding, oh, this person can't be a true Christian. Oh, this person must have forgotten, must have lost the Holy Spirit because he keeps doing it. No, Paul says, be careful. Be warned. That's not the case at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. See, that was his part. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He knew very well that he had a part to play. He had to overcome his quote-unquote practice of doing bad things. He knew that, but he also knew that only through Christ it was possible. My point, and I'm coming close to the conclusion of it, but I still have a few scriptures. My point is, let's not judge too harshly, too quickly, and most certainly not without mercy. You see, let's be merciful and leave judgment to the mercy of God. Notice in 1 Corinthians, since we are here in 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Here's a warning, Paul, who just told us in Romans that he was doing things he didn't want to do, but he did it because of weakness. That's what he's telling us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring forth both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. And the point is, Paul is very confident that we will receive praise from God if we are in Christ, if we are continuing to trying to overcome our bad habits and our own sinful nature. But notice who is actually going to do the judging. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead? When? At his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, Paul says, don't judge it ahead of time. Wait until Christ, the judge, is going to appear, and he will do the judging. Now, it says the judgment has already begun on the house of God, but it hasn't been completed yet. The ultimate judgment is going to take place when Christ comes, when he brings the kingdom and he appears. And so let's, in conclusion, read chapter 4 in the book of James, beginning in verse 11. So let's be very cognizant of the fact that we should leave judgment to God, that we should rather be willing to forgive and be merciful if we want to obtain forgiveness and mercy from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, tells us this in James 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge another?